All right, so here we are in Isaiah. We're picking up in chapter 41, as I mentioned. And let me just remind you, some of you have been with us through our study in Isaiah, and maybe some of you are tuning in for the first time. I want to welcome you to that. Here in the 40s of Isaiah, so we did chapter 40 last week, and picking up in 40 here this evening. In the 40s, you have a different kind of a prophecy than you had in the previous 39 chapters. So in chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is prophesying to his generation. And the context is the Assyrian threat against Judah. And then at the end of chapter 38, 39, the Assyrians are defeated and their empire begins to weaken. And then when we come to the 40s, we're actually, as far as the time frame goes, we're projecting out a couple hundred years, because at this time, Babylon is not even a world power at this point, but they're going to rise in time, and they are going to come and they're going to conquer Jerusalem, and they're going to lead the nation of Judah into a 70-year captivity. And so these prophecies of Isaiah, they are prophecies that pertain to them during the captivity. They're basically promises and words of encouragement. They're explanations for why they're there, why God judged them. But they're promises for deliverance. And even tonight, as we look at some of the verses tonight, we're going to come to even beyond the Babylonian Empire, we're going to come to the Persian Empire, because we're going to see the prophecies beginning to unfold about Cyrus. Cyrus, the Persian king, who will actually be mentioned by name here in a few chapters, but tonight he's going to be, some of his activities are going to be described. So all that to say, just know that this is a projection. So Isaiah is speaking in his generation, but he's talking about things that are out in the distant future. And as we pointed out in going through the prophecy, sometimes the prophecies would be fulfilled in the near future. And then sometimes they would have a very distant fulfillment. Oftentimes they would have both. Oftentimes there would be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But sometimes there would be actually two or three fulfillments. There was the near, and then one a bit further, and then another one. And then often in Isaiah especially, you have prophecies that are coming down to our current time and beyond. Actually, there really aren't any Isaiah prophecies that deal with the present moment, but there are Isaiah prophecies that deal with the future from where we stand today. So, and as we come across those, I'll try to make it clear to us where the fulfillment maybe was and where it will be in the future. So let's go ahead and pick up in chapter 41. And so here, remember, Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. He says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands." Now, coastlands, this could be a reference to the coastal region. It probably could be a reference to islands as well. And so, "Keep silence before me," the Lord says. "Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Now, here's our first reference to Cyrus. "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." So again, Isaiah is projecting out into the future, but he's prophesying the coming of Cyrus. And then, as you know, God is speaking through Isaiah. So the Lord is asking these questions like, who gave the nations before him? Who made him the rule? Who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? And then the Lord says, "I did it." And this is just a reminder to us that God is sovereign over the nations. That's a claim that you find all throughout Scripture. And when we say sovereign, that means that God ultimately rules over the nations. So Cyrus, of course, in his generation, in his day, especially initially, he figured that it was just his greatness, his prowess, his military, his strategizing. He was a great military strategist. He attributed his strength and his power and his ability to conquer, he attributed that all to himself. And yet the Lord says, no, actually it was me allowing that. It was me using you for my greater purpose. And whether it was Cyrus in those days or somebody in the current time, it's good to remember that God is sovereign over the nations. And so he continues on in verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired the one who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the welding. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So what he's describing here is the response of the Babylonians to the Persian invasion. And what did they do? They turned to their idols. So they turned to their idols. They fashioned new idols. But of course, their idols were not able to defend them against Cyrus. But now, contrasted with them, verse 8, the Lord says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And now verse 10 is such a fantastic verse. And the immediate context is that God is speaking this to the nation of Judah in their future. But I want to add to this that this is a wonderful promise that God has given to many of his servants throughout the generations. And I can remember a time in my life when this was the word of the Lord to me. But listen to what it says. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is that an amazing promise? That is such a glorious promise. And something that we need to realize when we read through the scriptures and when we study them is, of course, these were written at a time in history and they were written for that time. But like I've already said, there's a prophetic element. So it would have reference to another time as well, a later date. But then there's also the personal element in it. And this is where I want to encourage you to not be afraid to take to yourself, as the Holy Spirit would impress them on you, to take the promises of God to yourself, because that is perfectly legitimate. Now, some people say, oh, no, you know, you can't do that. This is written to the nation of Judah. And this is really just specifically for them. So when it says, fear not, I am with you, that applies to them. But, you know, you can't take that for yourself today. I disagree. I think that you can. And God has given us the scriptures and he expects us to draw comfort and encouragement and hope and strength from them. And the way we do that is by embracing them, by receiving them. So as I said, there was a season in my life, and I remember going through a very dark period at a certain time in my life. And the latter part of the ninth verse just spoke volumes to me. You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. The reason why that spoke so powerfully to me is because I felt like God had cast me away. Now, looking back now, there wasn't anything that was rational about that feeling. It wasn't because I had done anything particularly that I would think would result in God casting me away. But it just seemed abandoned by the Lord, like I had been cast away. And I remember as I read through this passage and I just felt the Lord reassuring me that he was with me. And then, of course, going on into verse 10, to not be afraid, to not be dismayed, because that promise of God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So these are the promises of Scripture that we, the people of God today, can lay hold of. And I want you to be encouraged to do that. The people who received these promises are long gone. They're long gone off the scene. And these now are applicable, and they minister to and speak to the people of God today. In every generation, that generation of people are the people of God in the world, and the Scriptures are written for our benefit. And as I've quoted before, Paul reminds us of that in Romans 15, verse 4. So, but let's go on and see what he says in verse 11. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Now remember, in the immediate context, Judah is in captivity. And they have, of course, been conquered by the Babylonians. And they're living now as a conquered people. But all of those who were incensed against you, speaking of the Babylonians, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. And then in verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. So God is saying to the people at that time that those who are their adversaries, those who are their foes, God is going to deliver them. He's going to rid them to the extent that it will be as though they didn't even exist. They are a non-existent thing. And then verse 13 is very similar to verse 10. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Again, another beautiful promise. And notice what God says. God says, I will hold your hand. God doesn't say, you hold my hand, because, of course, there's the possibility of if me staying connected to God is based on me holding on to God, my grasp can give way, and I could lose my grip quite easily. But here's one thing we can all be assured of. God will never lose his grip on you. He's got a death grip on you in the best sense of that term, because of his love. It's like when a parent or a grandparent takes their small child by the hand to cross a street. You know, I've crossed the street many times with my children when they were young, and many times with my grandchildren now. And, you know, I never say to them, here, hold on to grandpa's hand. Make sure you don't let go, because if you do, you know, you could get hit by a car. I don't even bring that up as a point of discussion. I just grab them with a death grip and say, come on, let's go. Let's cross the street. And there's no way I'm going to let them go. And you know what? The Lord says he's got a hold of us with his righteous right hand. Now, one other thing I've got to say about verse 13 that's somewhat personal, but it's not personal to me. It's personal to my wife. My wife was telling me, and I've known for years that this has been one of her favorite verses. And one of the reasons why it is, it's the first verse she ever learned. And I remember even when we were newly married, I remember her quoting this verse to me. But she learned this verse, and I asked her, I said, honey, so how old were you when you learned it? She said, I was under 5 years old. And she said, actually, I learned the verse before I could read. And the reason she learned it is because it was on a little plaque on her wall, and her dad read it to her and taught it to her, and she memorized it. And then she, of course, learned to read a little bit later. But I think, wow, what a wonderful thing for a five-year-old to know. Think about that again, what the Lord says here. I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And you know, whether you're 5 or 25 or 55 or 85, that fear not word is a word that we all need, right? And it's a word that we need today. We need that word right now because there's a lot of fear in the air today because of this, the situation that we have with this pandemic here all around the world today. So he goes on, fear not, you worm Jacob. Now, when God speaks of Jacob as a worm is, you know, the most helpless of creatures. I mean, what can a worm do, right? You just step on it and crush it, and there's nothing it can do about it. And this is how Jacob perceives himself at this point, that he's utterly helpless. He's utterly incapable of doing anything for himself. And yet the Lord says, to fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And now look what he says in verse 15. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. So God says to them, I'm going to make you into a new threshing sledge. And a threshing sledge was an instrument that would thresh the grain. It was a harvesting tool, basically, is what it was. And so God is saying to the nation that is in captivity, that is under the heel of the Babylonians, they can't see that there's any possibility that their circumstances are ever really going to change. God says, not only are you going to be liberated from this captivity, I am going to make you into an instrument that I'm going to use for my glory. And so what a great promise. Now, at the risk of getting too personal, I don't want to get too personal here. But again, this is one of those strange passages that God spoke into my life many, many years ago. I still have the Bible that I had back then, probably now over 30 years ago. And if I would have thought about it, I would have brought that Bible because I have pinned in the margin of the Bible the date when God gave me this as a promise. Now, this is such a strange promise, right? And to me, it was so strange when the Lord gave it to me. But again, I was in a place in my life where I was very ill, and it was just a struggle to get by from day to day. And I remember being at a point where I was almost despairing. I just felt like I can't keep going on like this. I don't know if I can go on another day. And I remember I was alone. I was in my office at the time. I had an office that was kind of isolated from the rest of the church. And I was there by myself in my office. And I remember having an amazing experience of the presence of the Lord filling my office. I mean, I literally felt like Jesus walked into the room and showed me verse 15 of chapter 41. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Now, I knew the presence of the Lord was there, and I knew the Lord was showing me this word, but this was such a strange word. I didn't even know what it meant. And yet it brought this strange sense of comfort to me. And I remember later thinking how that had to be God, because so I am a stickler for the context of Scripture. I don't like to take things out of context. I want to see them in their context. I want to apply them in their context. And I recognize that sometimes, you know, God does allow us to do that. But I'm really the person who's going to first and foremost stick with the context. So I look at this and I think, well, first of all, it's such a strange verse, make you into a new threshing sledge. Secondly, it applies to Israel, but I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was something that God had put on my heart. And part of it was I knew that I would never in a million years think to apply this verse to myself. I didn't even know what it meant. But again, the context wouldn't allow for me to do that. But I knew the Lord had given it to me. And now all of that to say, without going into any further detail, from that day to this day, I have seen, because the Lord showed me what it meant, and I have seen this word fulfilled in my life over and over a number of times. And I've even had times where I have been perplexed about my circumstances, and this word would come back to me as the answer to my perplexity. The Lord would remind me, I told you this, and this is what is happening here. That word, Isaiah 41:15, is the explanation for this current situation. So again, I'm saying that mainly because I really want to drive home and encourage you to receive the promises of God as he gives them. And like I said, this was an extraordinary moment in my life. I mean, it's been so many years now, and I can remember it like it was yesterday because it was so profound. And we will have those times in our lives as the people of God. We have a relationship with the living God. And just like he met the prophets and he met Moses and he met the saints of old, he meets with us in our lives as well. At times, during certain seasons, and he speaks powerful things into our lives. And so he goes on, and in verse 17, and again, here we're looking at the future promises of blessing, but I connect these to one another. God's going to take Israel. He's going to make them into this new threshing sledge. And then as a result of that, he says, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. This is the current condition. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. And so what is God promising? He's promising that he's going to turn the wasted, desolate desert land into a lush, beautiful, green, forested area. And of course, it's he's speaking poetically here. So he's talking about renewing the lives of his people, taking people from a place of barrenness and dryness and desolation to a place of fruitfulness, a place of blessing and prosperity and those things. And it's the promise that God has given. I love that picture there of opening rivers in the desolate heights and making the wilderness a pool of water. And you know, just if you've ever been to the Middle East, if you've ever been around that area there in Israel, you will know that a pool of water is a very refreshing thing in that land. And so he goes on in verse 20, and he says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So this is a promise again. God's going to renew his people in the future and he's going to bless them. But I think too, there's something that we can apply to our situation. And this is a picture of going from a dry and barren and desolate state to a place of flourishing, a place of flowing waters. And, you know, it's kind of like a picture of what happens when God pours out his spirit on a dry and thirsty and barren land or even a person's life and brings this new growth and this new fruitfulness and all of that. So I look at these verses and I think, you know, these promises are all connected together. And I think we can even take these and we can hope for a fresh work of God's Spirit in our generation and know that this is what God does. He's in the habit of doing these things, and we can pray and ask him to do these things in our generation and to start with us, to take the barren areas of our life, to take the dryness and to just refresh us with that living water that we read about in the scriptures. And so now, verse 21, speaking now, he's just been speaking to Israel. Now he's going to come back and he's going to talk about the idols. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. So he's talking now about the idols. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. So what the Lord is saying about the idols, he says, okay, so let's think about it. What have the idols told us in the past that we can now look today and say, wow, it's just like they said. It happened just like they said. Well, the point is they can't. There's nothing. They're not able to do that. And then he says, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Now, as we go through these chapters here, this is one of the things that God's going to do. He's consistently contrasting himself with the idols, and he's showing the futility of idol worship because they're just blocks of wood, as we're going to read here a little bit later. But they can't do anything. And the Lord not only can do things, but he can tell the future. And this is one of the ways that he sets himself apart. And this is one of the things that distinguish God from all of the false gods is that he knows the future and that he tells the future, and he tells it with 100% accuracy. And this is one of the reasons why we know the Bible is God's word, not man's word, because it's filled with prophecy. It's filled with like even I said in the beginning, we're reading the passages we're reading were written approximately 200 years before any of the events happened. And then they happened just exactly as they were written. And so when we look at the Bible today and we say, the Bible is God's word, people say, oh no, you know, that's ridiculous. The Bible's just the, you know, it's just the ideas and opinions of men. What proof is there that the Bible is God's word? Well, there are many things that support the claim that the Bible is God's word, but just to cut to the chase, the proof is prophecy. God has declared from the beginning what will happen in the future. And he only can do that. And we could just pause and go through a series of fulfilled prophecy, and we could look and see the date that the prophecy was given, and we could see the fulfillment of it in history, and we can see that all the way from through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we can even see how in our lifetime things are being fulfilled. So that's the claim that the Lord has given, that he alone is able to tell us things that are going to come. So he says, regarding these false gods, yes, do good or do evil. Do something good, do something bad, do something that we may be dismayed and see it together. So, you know, if you're a god, do something that proves that you're a god. That's what he's saying to them. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and the one who chooses you is an abomination. Now, lest we just think that the ancient people were foolish to have these little idols and things, know this, that there are many cultures today who still engage in idol worship, just like the Babylonians did. They have images. They bow down to them. They bring food offerings to them. You can find this kind of stuff all over the world today. Now, in the sophisticated Western world that we happen to live in, some people will look at this and say, this is so foolish. This is so ridiculous. Of course, we would never do anything like that. But we do have idols just like other cultures do. They're different. The idols, they might not be in some shrine somewhere, unless you want to call your dock where your yacht is parked. That's the shrine area, or your Ferrari or whatever it might be. The point is, materialism is an idol today. many, many things are idols today. The ancient idols, the image itself had a concept that was connected to it. So the image was just a means of worshiping the idea. So we've sort of, in some ways, done away with the image, but we still have the idea. So we still worship the idea. We still idolize material things. We idolize wealth. We idolize prosperity. We idolize our own personal comfort and those kinds of things. Idolizing meaning this is the top priority of our lives and we live for it. So, but the thing that God points out all the way through in dealing with these idols is the fact that they really can't do anything for you. They don't bring you prosperity. They can't sustain your prosperity. And when your prosperity runs out, they can't help you. And, you know, once again, we're seeing this reality become obvious right before our eyes. Because now faced with something that we can't just fix, all of our money can't fix it. All of our technology can't fix it. All of our brilliance can't fix it. All of the things that we normally have our confidence in, we have our hope in, we have our trust in, these are our idols today. But we see when things really get desperate, just like in the ancient days, these idols could do nothing. When Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, which was the idol factory of the ancient world, the idols did nothing. Absolutely nothing. Cyrus came in, conquered them, and the idols were of no help. And so it is today. Those things that we worship, those things that we live for, they might benefit us at a certain time under certain circumstances, but when the real difficult things come in life, they're of no value. And so this is where the Lord is constantly contrasting himself with them. But as we go on in verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, going back now to prophesying Cyrus again. And so he will come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. Now, Cyrus was not a believer in the truest sense of the word, but he honored the Lord. And it would have been Cyrus who allowed the Jews to go back and to rebuild the temple and provided for them to be able to do that. And so he honored the Lord in that sense. And even from history independent of the Bible, we know that that was the demeanor of Cyrus in regard to the various gods of the nations, but specifically and particularly toward the Lord God of Israel. And so he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So Cyrus is going to come. He's going to deal with Babylon. The people are going to be delivered from the captivity, and Jerusalem is going to be restored. And so I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So when God is talking about the work that he's doing, and he's basically saying that there's no person that is able to do what is God alone can do and what God alone will do. And so now we come to chapter 42. And in chapter 42, we are introduced now. And again, here's the contrast. I looked and there was no one, God says. But now he says, behold my servant. So here we are introduced to the servant of the Lord. And these servant passages, these are the messianic passages of Isaiah. As I said early on in the study, Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. And so here is a messianic prophecy. In other words, it's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Now, again, he's referred to in these chapters 40, here in chapter 42 on through chapter 53 as the servant of the Lord. But there's something that we need to know as well. Israel is also referred to as the servant of the Lord. And even in these chapters, we have to really look closely at the context to see, is it the Jesus, the Messiah, who is being referred to, or is it the nation of Israel? Now, why are they both called Israel? That seems confusing. Well, you see, God's plan for Israel was that they would be his servant and they would fulfill his purposes. And then out from them would come the Messiah. But the nation as Israel, they fail. They never attain to what God intended for them. But there's one among them who does. And so he is the perfect Israelite, if you will. So the Messiah becomes, he becomes what Israel never was. He becomes what Israel should have been in the sense of what God intended. So again, we'll see in these passages that we'll see the servant passages, and then sometimes it'll be clear that it's the Messiah's servant that's being spoken of because of the context. And sometimes it'll also be clear that it has to be Israel that's being referred to. So I doubt that we're going to be able to make it through the entire chapter, but let's just jump in here. But behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. And so now here God is speaking, notice very tenderly regarding his servant. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, lest you doubt that this is a prophecy about the Messiah, all you have to do is turn to Matthew chapter 12, and you will find that it is indeed a prophecy of the Messiah, because Matthew quotes it, and he applies it to Jesus. He says at a certain point that Jesus did these things, and it was a fulfillment of the verses that we're reading right here. So what does God say? He says he's my elect, in whom my soul delights. He says I put my spirit upon him. And notice, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Whoa, to the Gentiles, wait. He's supposed to be the Messiah of Israel. He's supposed to do all that he does on behalf of Israel. Well, true, but his mission was not limited to Israel. Now, the Jewish people themselves, they, in their history, they forgot this. And they tended to think that they were the ones who were going to exclusively be delivered by the Messiah. The Messiah was for them and for their cause. And basically, the Messiah would just come and judge the Gentiles. The word Gentile means the nations collectively. So he would come and he would judge the nations. And of course, he would be for them. Now, that's partially true. But what they forgot is that God loved the nations as well. And that all the nations they came from God originally. That all humanity could be traced back to the garden where the human race began. And it all began with the two people that God created initially. And so God's plan of salvation, it predated the nation of Israel by millennia. And so now the Messiah is going, his mission is going to be much bigger than simply restoring the nation. He is going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And notice here it says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax or a smoldering wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law. So, wow, there it is, that beautiful prophecy. And like I said, it's good maybe to look over in Matthew 12, not now, but you can do that later, and see the context there where Matthew applies this. But I want you to notice a few things and think about the ministry of Jesus. Verse 2, he will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You know, it's interesting when you look at the life and ministry of Jesus. He came in humility. So he doesn't come in this way where he's demanding that I'm here now, everybody bow down, everybody worship me with this great shout, with this great roar. He comes in humility. He comes very, he's very understated. And so he doesn't really cry out. He doesn't make a big pronouncement and a big commandment. He comes and he very, very humbly begins to minister to people. And when it says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench, it's talking about his compassion on the broken people. So a bruised reed is, you know, think of a reed out maybe in a pond, you would see a patch of reeds. And sometimes you see a reed that's bent over slightly. That's the picture. And so what does that say about Jesus? He's not going to break it off. He's going to mend it. And a smoldering wick, again, is another picture of a life that's just almost snuffed out. But he doesn't come and snuff out the life. He comes and revives the life. And so it's really talking about his compassion toward the broken and the humble and those who have been trampled on and those who are desperate. And of course, that's what we see about the ministry of Jesus. A lot of it was to those people that were marginalized, those people that much of society, even at that time, had discarded. And this has been the way of the Lord throughout the generations. And of course, it doesn't exclude others, but these people would naturally be excluded. And so what's being clarified here is that he will not in any way exclude them. As a matter of fact, he's coming for them. He's the champion of the weak. He's the champion of the broken. He's the champion of the poor and the oppressed. Jesus is the only one in history that's ever helped the poor, truly. And you can talk to millions of poor people in the world today who believe in Jesus, and they will tell you that, yes, well, I'm poor, yes, from a material standpoint, but they will also tell you about the riches that they enjoy in Christ. And you can find that all around the world because Jesus is the champion of the poor. And so he's not going to fail or be discouraged. And so there's other passages as we go further into these 40s of Isaiah, we're going to get to a point where we're going to see a little bit more of this coming out, where the task that he comes to perform is discouraging because he's rejected. And in the 49th chapter, I'll just fast forward ahead really quick here. But in the 49th chapter, he will actually express Isaiah through the Spirit, expressing the sentiments of the Messiah that he has failed in the sense that the work that he came to do because of the rejection, there's that sense of feeling like he's failed. And so that's the assurance here, is that he will not fail. He will not be discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for him. And now verse 5, this is really good stuff, but we're going to have to blast right through it here. Thus says God the Lord, and listen to this description of the Lord. This is God, Elohim, Yahweh the name, speaking, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it. You know, some people mistakenly think that Genesis is the only place where the Bible talks about creation, or the only claim to creation. You know, there are many people, of course, that utterly reject the idea that God created the world. And there are even Christian people who look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and say, well, that's probably mythology, and we're not really sure how it all works out. But look, right here in Isaiah, the Lord is claiming that he created the heavens, he stretched them out, he spread forth the earth, he gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. He's claiming to have created all of us. I, the Lord, have called you. Now he's speaking to his servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So there's two things here that God's saying. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people, that's Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles. And so again, this is what Jesus did. You know, my wife is currently teaching Genesis, and she's studying the life of Joseph right now. And there's these amazing parallels in the life of Joseph, where Joseph is he is in so many ways, he's a type of Christ. And, but one of the things she was pointing out to me, and it really was just beautiful to hear what she was saying. She's talking about how Joseph, remember, he's rejected by his brothers, and 20 years pass between his, being sold into slavery by his brothers and then him encountering his brothers once again. But now when he encounters his brothers, he is the ruler of Egypt. And she was pointing out how, and there were these dreams that Joseph had had earlier, where he had this dream that these sheaves, they were all gathered together, and each of the brothers had a sheaf. Joseph had a sheaf, and the 11 sheaves bowed down to Joseph. And then he had another dream that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him. And his father interpreted that. Jacob said, well, what are you saying? Your mother, your brothers, and I are going to bow down and worship you. So Joseph had had these visions that God had given him that his brothers would worship him. And that's one of the reasons they hated him. And that's one of the reasons why they tried to kill him. And one of the reasons why they would eventually sell him into slavery. But many, many years later, he is the ruler over the Gentiles, and they come and they bow down before him who is now the ruler of the Gentile nations. And you see the parallels between Joseph and much of what happened in the life of Joseph is a picture of what will happen with the Lord Jesus and with the people of Israel in the future. And so here the Lord says, I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people of Israel, but as a light to the Gentiles. To do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is telling us about the future. And from that point, he's talking about the Messiah who's going to come. From our standpoint, we're looking back and seeing that he was talking about the Lord Jesus who would come. And again, let me just, I want to close with this. We do have to finish tonight. We'll have to just pick up in the middle of chapter 42 next time. But let me say this, because I began by talking about how important it is to be able to lay hold of the promises of God for our own lives. And I also mentioned how some people would criticize that. They would say, no, you can't do that. That's taking it out of context. It doesn't apply to you. A while ago, there was a conversation on Twitter, of all places, and somebody had posted something about that wonderful promise from Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord speaks and he says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And somebody had you know, put that out on a tweet and they were applying it somewhere where it was encouraging. And somebody else came along and said, well, you know, if you understood the context of that, you really wouldn't try to apply it to that because it really speaks to Israel. And so they were sort of insinuating that, you know, we're not supposed to take that and apply it to ourselves. So I don't engage too often in those kinds of debates because they are relatively futile, but I decided to weigh in on it. And just to remind them that, well, yes, there is an application that is yet future, that it is for the people of Israel and Judah. But there's also a place where we can apply it. And again, in this, of course, on Twitter, you get in all kinds of discussions and disputes, but, you know, so a few people agreed, a few people disagreed, there was some pushback and so forth. But, you know, this idea, so is it true? Can we take these kinds of promises and can we apply them to ourselves? Well, we can, but we have to do it wisely and carefully. We can't just apply it generally across the board. We can't say, well, God said this to Israel here, so now what he said to them there is true for the whole church. But we can take it and apply it personally, and we especially can do that when the Holy Spirit really impresses it upon us. And so it's okay. We don't have to be bound to the context. We can be freed from that. And here's the point that I want to make to you right now. Right in the very passage that we're looking at, the point that I'm making is proven. He says in verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, this is clearly a prophetic word about the Messiah. This is a word about Jesus. But guess what? In Acts 13:47, the Apostle Paul applies it to himself and to his fellow apostles. So Paul does what I'm saying it's okay to do on occasions. He is taking it out of its original context because it clearly applies to the Messiah. And he's applying it to himself, who was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and, in a sense, fulfilling this passage. So, like we started tonight, going back to those great passages, I am the Lord, don't be afraid, be not dismayed, I'm with you, I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand, all of those wonderful kind of things. We want to receive those. When God speaks that to you, lay hold of it and thank him for it and say, Lord, I'm going to stand on this and I'm going to trust you for this. And so that's the word of encouragement that I want to leave you with. These are great and awesome truths, and they have a big picture application, yes, and it applies to God's big story, but they also have an application for us in our generation because we, as I said earlier, are the people of God at this time, and this is the word of the Lord to us. So we'll pick up here in the middle of Isaiah 42 next time. So why don't we pray, finish up. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring home the application to our hearts from the various things that we looked at tonight. And Lord, especially as we think of your word, fear not, for I am with you. And Lord, I know there's a lot of fear out in our world today. And I pray, Lord, for your people that are fearful. I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would strengthen us and comfort us and remind us, Lord, that you are holding us up with your righteous right hand. And Lord, I pray for those who are fearful, that don't have the confidence that they really are your people because they haven't personally put their faith and trust in you. But Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's a single person that's tuned in, however they got here, but they've been listening and they don't know you, the Savior, and they're hearing about your promises and they're hearing about the Savior you would send into the world, who you did send into the world. And Lord, their hearts are open. I pray that you would draw them to yourself.